Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger for ever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And then Judges chapter 15. Judges chapter 15 and verse 14. And when he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands. And he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. And Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass, have I slain 1,000 men. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking, that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand, and called that place Ramath Lehi. And he was sore athirst, and called on the Lord, and said, thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant. And now, shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? But God clave an hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Wherefore he called the name thereof En Hakkore, which is in Lehi unto this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. And may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Last week found Samson at the desolate rock Etam in Judah. His exploits against the Philistines, quite apart from bringing prosperity, popularity, or fame, led only to greater ostracism and isolation. A bold stand for the truth may often have this effect. God does not tell us what the consequences of obedience will be. He simply commands us to obey. And before long, Samson is faced with a whole detachment of the Philistine army, a great host spread before him. Each successive trial seems to get harder and more difficult. But such is the goodness and wisdom of God, who thus trains and enables us by degrees to face new challenges on the Christian pathway. And in them all, God is there to help and to strengthen. Seeing this Philistine incursion into the land and hearing their demand for Samson to be yielded up, Israel's best hope and hero, the men of Judah rally themselves, not to join Samson and fight against their enemies, but to bind him and to hand him over. Such is the inconstancy and falseness of the professed people of God on times, that they will silence and sell out the best of saints in the interests of a quiet life and through craven servility to the world. But God did not desert his servant. And though Samson's faith was sorely tried, and though he came bound to within hailing distance of his enemies, God in the nick of time unbound him and put a weapon in his hand and gave him another great victory. And this brings us almost to the end of chapter 15 and this section, which we have called the unblemished part of Samson's life. But there is still a little more to be gleaned ere we move on. What are the basic underlying lessons contained in the life of this remarkable man? And how do we relate Samson to the present day church scene? Perhaps we are inclined to think of Samson as extraordinary, as superhuman, a colossus or hero of his age. We know our children's picture books present him as a giant of a man, looking as though by physical strength alone he could have demolished buildings and killed lions. And so perhaps we think of him representing those great and famous Christians who appear from time to time, movers and shakers, men who accomplish great things in the churches or during times of revival, international evangelists, eloquent preachers, big names, whom God raises up to do mighty works. Is this what Samson's history teaches? Is this the kind of thing which he typifies? The occasional, exceptional, especially able Christian, the mighty instruments. This is to misinterpret the scriptures and imaginatively gild the biblical record. We are not given any indication of Samson's size or stature, and we are told that his strength was not physical and did not reside in his body, but that it was supernatural and given by the Holy Spirit of God, and that his feat in this arena only came at a few Spirit-appointed times. We cannot say from Scripture that Samson was characterized by an heroic, a muscular physique. By far his most prominent physical feature was his evident Nazarite vow, manifest in his uncut hair and strict diet and abstention from various situations. Samson's main feature was not so much his feats of strength, for they were a few isolated incidents. Of much greater significance was his ongoing and practical holiness, that sanctification of life and that separation which was lifelong and ongoing and continual. Indeed, if Judges 14 and 15 teach us anything, it is not about God's use of mighty, famous, capable, competent persons. Quite the opposite. It is about God's use of the unlikely, of the lowly, of the despised instruments. Think about it. That conspiracy at Timnath was uncovered by a simple riddle about a dead lion. The destruction of the Philistines' harvest and vineyards was accomplished by some feral dogs. The overthrow of the Philistines at Lehi was done with the jawbone of an ass. Humble, unlikely, base things which God delights to use. And even Samson himself, ordinarily in the absence of the Spirit, Samson was without strength and was weak as other men. Hebrews 11 tells us that out of weakness he was made strong. Weakness, or at least an ordinary, normal measure of ability, that was his usual condition. Who would have thought of God using this obscure, reclusive Nazarite from Dan to do such mighty works? And yet, thus the Almighty delights to operate. And this we have seen time and again through the book of Judges. Every one of God's chosen people was but an earthen vessel, lowly, unlikely. And Samson, whatever tradition may say to the contrary, Samson was no exception. We read these verses only yesterday in 1 Corinthians 1. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And Samson falls into this category too, for except on those occasions when the Spirit wrought mightily upon him and through him, he was as other men. And yet raised up by God to do such great things. Here, at the end of Judges chapter 15, the base thing which God chose was the broken skull of a long-dead donkey. And Samson put forth his hand and took it and slew 1,000 men therewith. And Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. What are we to understand from this unusual little verse in verse 16? Well, a verse is exactly what it is, coming as close as anything to Hebrew poetry. Samson is here praising God. He speaks, or perhaps even sings, these lines in that moment of conquest, and he worships the Lord. Here is a very important precedent. We are generally quite good at seeking the Lord in our times of need. Or when there's some crisis upon us, we are the best and most fluent of prayers. We're even relatively good at contending with difficulties and putting up with the trials and seeing them through. But what then? Are we as quick? Are we as thorough in thanking God? And more especially in praising him for what he has done. And Samson here sets us a fine example. He speaks this hymn of praise while the jawbone is still in his hand. He hasn't even cast it away yet. He hasn't even let go of the weapon. And already, immediately, he's glorifying God. It's a good precedent. Not a moment is lost in returning thanks. Before weariness can take hold of him, before any distraction can arise, before forgetfulness can dim the occasion, praise is given. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who redeemeth thy life from destruction. Samson's life had indeed been redeemed from destruction. He was crowned with a great victory. And rather than risk forgetting all these benefits, he immediately blesses the Lord. And this example also teaches us some practical lessons about praise. It appears at this point, you notice, that Samson was entirely alone. Those 3,000 cowardly Judeans had fled. The only Philistines left were the 1,000 dead men at his feet. So why did Samson, all alone, verbalize and give voice to this hymn at all? To whom was it directed? It was not for the benefit of his friends, for he had none. It was not to intimidate his foes, for they had fled. It was not for his own benefit. He was war weary and getting increasingly thirsty. No, his praise was to God. It was for God's benefit. His praise was directed heavenward and to the Lord who gave the victory. The absence of any other person within hearing distance made no difference at all, because his praise was Godward. And this is a fundamental principle in every act of praise, be it sung or otherwise. It must be directed to God, and to God alone. If praise has any other objective, or any other direction or aim, then it is not real praise. And that is why we reject such things as choirs and ensembles and solos and musical performances in worship. Because whilst these things purport to be the praise of God, they are not directed entirely toward him, are they? There is a part of it, perhaps a large part of it, which is for the benefit of the audience, the benefit of the congregation, the benefit of others who are listening. Anything that has an element of performance is not entirely praise. True praise, as Samson demonstrates, is between the individual and God. And this is true whether it be offered alone upon the deserted battlefield, or even from among the assembly of the saints. For whilst congregational praise is a somewhat different thing, yet nevertheless, every individual involved is themselves praising God. And so it must be, as David himself said, "In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." And how we need to examine our own motives in praise, especially in sung praise. Are we doing it because we like the music? Are we doing it because we like the sound of our own voices? Are we doing it for the benefit of those around us? Or is it a genuine expression of the heart toward God? A useful test is to ask ourselves, would I praise God any differently, stood all alone upon the field of war, without accompaniment, without company? Let us ensure that our praise is of this calibre and is truly directed unto heaven. Samson praised God, and it was spontaneous, it was heartfelt, and it was heaven directed, and as such it is recorded to his credit. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking, that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand and called that place Ramath-Lehi, which you'll notice, if you have a marginal reference, means the place of the jaw. And he was sore athirst and called on the Lord and said, "Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised." We have heard Samson at praise, and now we hear him in prayer. But first notice this. Samson was thirsty. He was thirsty. He was in need of a drink. He had fought this remarkable battle against the Philistines and slain 1,000 of them, and that was hot work. And in consequence, he had need of water, a most basic and fundamental requirement. And even in this, there is a lesson to ourselves. We, any one of us, we may be, under the sovereign hand of God, raised up to do some work for him. Some act of service or of witness, some spiritual battle to fight, some warfare to wage, and he may graciously empower us to do that thing at that time. But through it all, through any and every spiritual activity, we still need to maintain a good spiritual diet. The basic daily necessity of the food and drink of the word. Our need of those fundamental things, yea, our dependence upon it, never goes away. We need to recognize that the devil is a very subtle foe, and I speak to my own heart in this. We may undertake some extraordinary or some unusual Christian work, perhaps in ministry, in mission, in witness, in visitation, in evangelistic outreach. And the devil puts it in our minds, oh, well, you've done enough today. Think how many times you've prayed today and read the word to others. The time that you've spent in study, oh, there's no need for any extra daily devotion. There's no need for regular spiritual mealtimes today. With what result? With the result that having achieved some great thing on the spiritual battlefield, we suddenly risk fainting for thirst or hunger. The fact is this, whatever walk of life we are in, whatever Christian work or service we may be engaged upon, the regular personal input of food and water, the Holy Scriptures, private devotion, is absolutely essential. Samson then feels his need at this point. And so he does the right thing and he prays. It's good to see that the godly example of his prayerful father Manoah has been passed on. Samson too engages in prayer and he calls upon the Lord and says, "Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant." And this sentence alone is full of meaning. Thou hast given. Samson was under no misconception here. He had been entirely unable to break his bonds until the Spirit came upon him. He had now had no weapon whatsoever to hand until the Lord had given him that old bone. The conquest and flight of the Philistines was not Samson's doing, even though he had been so involved. Thou hast given, he confesses. And in those three words, there is humility and self-abasement and adoration and faith and an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty and omnipotence. Thou hast given. This great deliverance. Samson did not retrospectively reduce the magnitude of what was accomplished. And we can be guilty of doing this. In a mock humility, the Lord brings us through particular trials or difficulties, and once they're over, we look back and we say, oh, well, it was nothing much, really, was it? It wasn't so hard as all that. No, Samson did not retrospectively reduce the magnitude of what God had accomplished. He did not seek to minimize the miracle or pretend that after all it might have been done in human strength alone. No, 1,000 Philistines lay dead upon the ground. 1,000 of them. It's hard for us to imagine such a number. All of them trained and armed and armoured soldiers. All killed in a few moments with a blunt instrument only 18 inches long or so. It was a marvel of divine intervention. It was a great deliverance. And Samson does not hesitate to attest to it. Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant. Samson, we might think, was worthy of praise, worthy of some honour, a great man who had done a great work. But such is humanistic thinking. Samson knew his place. He knew his position in relation to God. There is no boasting here, no self-aggrandisement, no exalting of any human powers, but a simple confession of the fact that he was but a humble servant. And he does not hesitate to take that title to himself. And yet, my friends, humble though it may seem to the world, what an exalted title that is. God's servant. Oh, to be God's servant is to be greater than the noblest princes and lords of earth. Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst, and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised. There are those who construe this prayer to be a petulant, truculent, peevish cry on Samson's part. And they cast him as saying, "Have I escaped the Philistines only to die of thirst?" But by examining this prayer correctly, as we have done so far, we cannot accuse Samson of such a thing. There was faith in the man and humility in the man and an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. That is not the manner of his speaking. How then to explain these latter words? Their true sense is this: God has given me a great deliverance from a mighty foe. Is it conceivable that he should be unable to save me from thirst? His prayer ends with a rhetorical question. And now, shall I die for thirst? To which the answer must be no. God had not saved him once, only to give him up later. Two couplets of John Newton's come to mind. And can he have taught me to trust in his name, and thus far have brought me to put me to shame? Or again, his love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to seek. And this is the manner of Samson's prayer. Such was his confidence as he made this request. And our confidence should be the same. The psalmist, as we have read, exhorts us to forget not all God's benefits. And why should we not forget them? We should be grateful for them, yes. But also this, because the memory of past benefits will greatly aid and stimulate our prayers and will increase our faith and trust. And having done great things for us in the past, we will trust God for the future. Having trusted him in matters great, we will trust him also in matters small. He redeemeth thy life from destruction, says the psalmist. Amen to that, we say, we trust God for it. And he satisfieth thy mouth with good things. Yes, of course, we will trust him for that too. Here also is great comfort for any troubled or doubting soul who fears that their salvation might be insecure. My friend, God has not delivered you once from a fearful foe, only to give you up again later. Perish such a thought. And ask yourself this, which is the greater work? To raise someone from the dead, or to supply them with food and drink? Oh, of course, the former is the hardest. Well then, is it possible that God, who brought us from spiritual death to newness of life, will then prove unable to keep and preserve us thereafter? Oh, such a thought is ludicrous and doesn't bear thinking. Thou hast given this great deliverance to thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of my enemies? God forbid. It is simply inconceivable. And the case of Samson proves it in a very practical way. This man had faith. Faith that God, who saved him, would also supply him. And this is what God did. At that very place where Samson cast down the jawbone, God delved a little hole in the ground from which a spring burst out. The God who could provide a weapon could equally provide water. And yet we see that it was no immediate answer. Samson was not immediately and instantaneously given the answer to his prayer, as we find his spirit had almost departed from him in verse 19. Oh, he had to wait for that answer. He had to labour with the Lord in prayer. But at length that answer came. And Samson, who had sunk to a terribly dehydrated state, drank and revived and called the place En Hakore, the spring of one who called. And my friends, is not that same thing our testimony, that we have called upon God in our need and found that our springs are all in him? The repercussions and consequences of that victory, the triumph of arms and the triumph of faith, the consequences of them were very considerable. Because we find the Philistines were so cowed and so beaten and so afraid now of Samson that they retreated far from Israel's borders in that part of the land. And in consequence, Samson was able to take up the rightful and legal position of judge in the land and there continue for 20 years. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years, administering Israel's newfound autonomy. And this fact, if no other, should improve our opinion of the man from any previous misconceptions. To sit in government over the rebellious house of Israel, dealing with its legal affairs and its religious affairs, passing judgment, giving guidance, seeking the Lord, maintaining the Levitical system, keeping the ever-present Philistines at bay, and that for 2 decades. This was a feat indeed, far surpassing those occasional displays of physical strength. And that expression with which verse 20 ends is very significant. He judged Israel in the days of the Philistines. For whilst deliverance had begun to be accomplished, as we saw in a previous sermon, whilst the Philistines had withdrawn, they were still an ever-present threat and continued to dog Israel's borders and give them trouble on every hand. And it was in those days and under those circumstances that Samson was called upon to judge Israel. Not like his predecessors, who enjoyed times of peace and prosperity and could do their labours in relative quiet. Samson judged Israel in the days of the Philistines. And that is a noble and worthy testimony indeed. And my friends, if we are called to serve the Lord in such days as these, dark days, evil days. Let us be grateful to him that we are counted worthy of such a place. Such then was the tenure of Samson, penultimate judge in Israel, a man who in more ways than those before him typified and foreshadowed the Messiah who was to come. And I do not hesitate to say it. His miraculous angel foretold birth, his life of holiness and separation, his going into the very heart of enemy territory to secure his conquests, his rejection by his own people who bound him and led him away, his triumph nonetheless, rising at length to bear the rule over God's people. All these things speak lucidly and unmistakably of Christ who was to come. Let us then conclude this section of Samson's life with one last reference to Hebrews 11. What shall I more say? For time would fail me to tell of Samson, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousnesses, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness was made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of aliens, and had trial of bonds and imprisonment, wandered about, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. He wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, and these all having obtained a good report through faith. Samson, the scripture assures us, has on account of his faith obtained a good report. Where is that report? Modern commentators would tell us that all is black against him, that Samson from the very outset was flawed and failing from beginning to end. But Hebrews 11 tells us he had a good report. And here is vindication of all our interpretation so far in Judges 14 and 15. For there, in these chapters which we have considered, is the good report which Samson obtained by faith. And may we be blessed by all that we have seen by God's grace thus far. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is 697. 697, from which we quoted earlier, his love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me quite through. Number 697.
Gone on being.
I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me quite through. Determined to save, he watched all my path when Satan's blind slave I sported with death. And can he have taught me to trust in his name? And thus far have brought me to put me to shame. Why should I complain of want or distress, temptation or pain? He told me no less. The heirs of salvation I know from his word. Through much tribulation must follow the Lord. Since all that I meet shall work for my good, the bitter is sweet, the medicine is food. Though painful at present, 'twill cease before long. And then, oh, how pleasant the
Lord God, we thank thee that thou hast made us more than conquerors through him that loved us. We thank thee also that thou hast placed a new song within our mouths. And Lord God, we would not forget all these thy benefits, that thou hast redeemed our life from destruction, that thou fillest our mouths with good things. But we would return unto thee all the praise and the glory which is thus due unto thy great and holy name. Through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.